So each week during the sermon series, we'll be singing a different Charles Wesley hymn, and that is one of them, "And Are We Yet Alive?" One that might not be as familiar to us, but it is familiar to United Methodist pastors. Pretty much every annual conference opens with that hymn. It reminds us that even though we are separate and go separate ways, that God draws us back together because of who we are, because of our identity in Christ. And so we sing that this morning to remind us of our heritage and who we are as United Methodists. And that's what we're talking about for these next several weeks. What it means to be United Methodist. Some of the things that we believe that are distinctive to us as a church. Some of the practices that we have. And specifically who we are as Blakemore. And so today we turn to this topic of our story. Our unique history as the people called Methodist and as Blakemore United Methodist Church. Now, telling our story is important. Stories we often think of as anecdotes, things that happen, and so we talk about them to someone else, and that can be part of what a story is. But as Joe read in our scripture today, it can happen like that too, that there is just talking about things and there's a story woven in. And so in the reading that Joe did, for example, there is this story of how we move from one place to another. Of how there is suffering, but that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character gives us hope, and hope does not disappoint us. That God is faithful in the midst of all of those things. That is a story. It doesn't have quite the narrative arc that we might think of. It's not an event that happened, an anecdote, but it is a story nonetheless. And often in the church, that's how our stories unfold, how we tell them. Another story that's built into that scripture passage is that we begin as estranged from God. And yet God acts on our behalf in Jesus Christ, and then we grow in relationship with God. We are reconciled back to God. Again, this story of movement from one place to another. And in many ways, that is the story of the people called Methodist, moving from one place to another, this lifelong journey in God's love and God's grace. But to tell this story, I want to take a step back and look at the broader story of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, to be part of the church. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, that's the beginning of the story of the church. Jesus rises from the dead, and he spends 40 days with his disciples, and then at the end of those 40 days, he ascends into heaven and leaves the disciples here on their own, but not alone. For on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and we consider that the birthday of the church, in which the people of God are drawn together in a community and empowered to share the love of God out in the world. And so, we begin the era of the early church, and the church spreads. It starts there in Jerusalem where the disciples, the apostles, are gathered, and as they go from place to place, as others hear the good news, the church begins to grow. Paul, whose letter we read this morning to the Romans, travels all over the known world, all over the Mediterranean, and starts churches in each place that he goes. Other disciples do a similar thing. And so the church grows from place to place. But the church is not well connected. There's no central body that oversees everything. There's no one set of scripture that they read. They didn't have the New Testament like we have. And so they just go. And so the different places, they grow in different ways. They emphasize different things. They have different letters and gospels that they read. And for about 200 or 300 years, that's the way the church is. It kind of grows underground. It's a movement. There's not much connection. There aren't church buildings like we have today. They would often meet in people's homes, or as persecution began to be ramped up, they would hide in places. They would meet underground in catacombs and places like that. But all that changed in the year 312. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was converted to the Christian faith. And he made a declaration that the Christian faith would now become the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And so Christianity moved from the shadows, from an underground movement, out into the light, out into the public. And one of the consequences of that, well, one of the great ones is that it was able to spread much more. Many more people came to know about the love of God through Jesus Christ. But one of the other consequences is that there was a lot of structure added to the church. It became not so much a movement as it was, but an institution that we human beings are all too familiar with. Now, there are great things at that. There are wonderful things that we need to organize and be together on, but there are also some negative things that come with any kind of institution, right? But one of the things that they would do is that they would gather all the leaders of the church from all over the world together, and they would hold councils, and they would make decisions about different things that had come up in the church. What is it that we believe about Jesus? Who is he really? Is he a human being? Is he divine? Is he both somehow? How does this work? So they would have councils devoted to these things. Who is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God, or is the Holy Spirit just an expression of God? How do we understand the Holy Spirit? How do we understand the church and all these different things? And so for a few hundred years, they would gather together and have all these meetings, these councils, and make decisions about who we are and who God is, and kind of firmed up our theology, our understanding of who God is and of who we are called to be. But then in come the Middle Ages, and society kind of falls apart in some kind of ways. We call it the Dark Ages sometimes, but the church thrives during that time. It became the center of society and culture. Every little town, every little village had a church in Europe especially, and life just kind of centered around that. The pastor of the church was often the most educated person, would serve as the doctor and everything else in the town. And that lasted for about 1,000 years. It's a long time, isn't it? In the middle of that, let me make sure I get the date right, 1054. In 1054, there is the Great Schism, in which the church splits east and west. You have the Catholic Church in the west and the Orthodox Church in the east. They split for lots of different reasons, some theological, some geographic, some are about power and authority and all kinds of stuff. But that happened 1,000 years ago, and the church remains separated in that way. The Catholics in the west, the Orthodox in the east. But then about 500 years later, in the year 1517, Martin Luther comes on the scene, and he begins the Protestant Reformation. During the Middle Ages, all these practices began to develop, selling indulgences and things like that, offering too much power and authority to the leaders of the church and not enough to the people of God out in the world living their lives. And Martin Luther saw this and had a lot of issues with it. And so there's the old story of him nailing up the 95 Theses on the door, all these grievances that he had with how things were working in the church. And so he began what's now known as the Protestant Reformation, changing the church to allow more power to more people, to empower the people of God to read Scripture themselves, to make their own decisions, to understand, to not have to have someone go between them and God, but to realize that we all can connect with God in our own ways. And so that was the Protestant Reformation, started in 1517. Around that same time, the Church of England was born, 1534. Now, the Church of England is kind of a middle ground between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. If you know the story, Henry VIII was the ruler of England and had a falling out with the Pope and so said, well, we're just going to do this church thing on our own. We don't need you. But he didn't go quite as far as extreme as the Protestants did, so it's just kind of middle way, the via media, as it's sometimes called. And into this world is born John and Charles Wesley into the Church of England in the early 1700s. Also during this time is the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, using our minds and our brains to think through and to question everything and to look for scientific evidence and all these things, not just to accept what authority says, but to investigate things on our own. And so into this world is born John and Charles Wesley, beginning to question things, and also seeing within the Church of England a lifelessness. People just go to church because they have to go to church. It's the state religion. Everyone is mandated to be part of church and to go to church, but there's no life in it. And Wesley recognizes that this is not at all what God wants and what God desires for God's people. And so we think back on Wesley's life, and we see three things in particular that lead him to start the Methodist movement. One is when he goes off to college. He goes to Oxford and he begins to meet with some of his classmates. They form a small group together. It's sometimes called the Holy Club. And they would read scripture together. They would pray together. They would fast. They would go out in the community and they would serve the poor. They would give food to those who needed it, clothing to people who needed it. And they would hold each other accountable to works of mercy, to works of justice, to works of piety. And this helped to shape John Wesley and his brother Charles, who would join him a few years later, that in this small group, that as they studied and as they prayed together, that's how they experienced God's love and grace and how they grew in that. After Wesley finished college, he became a priest in the Anglican Church, and he went on a missionary journey here to the colonies, to Georgia. Now, when he went to Georgia, he did not have much success as a missionary. His goal was to convert the Native Americans to the Christian religion, and he failed miserably. He was not able to relate to the Native Americans. He was not able to convert many people to his religion. He got into this big to-do with a woman here named Sophie Hopke, who he fell in love with, and she fell in love with him, and then he decided he didn't want to marry her, so she married somebody else, and he got all mad and refused to serve her communion, and it was just a big mess. And so he leaves Georgia in disgrace, a failure. But on his way home, he of course, has to ride on a ship for many days to get home, and there is a terrible storm that comes. A storm so bad that Wesley is convinced that the ship is going to capsize and that he is going to be lost. He's going to die. And he begins to pray and to weep and to wail and is just distraught. And at the same time, he notices that there is this other group of people who are sitting calmly, singing hymns, and trusting that God will watch over them and bring them safely home on their journey. This group was a group known as the Moravians, a church, a denomination that started in Germany. And he went to them and he said, "How is it that you can be so calm in the midst of all of this storm, of, of the thunder and the lightning and the rain and the waves that are crashing on our ship? How can you be calm? We are about to die." And they say that we trust in God. We know that whatever happens, God holds us in God's hand. We trust that we will be okay. And Wesley realizes that that is the kind of faith that he desires. That is the kind of faith that he's been searching for his entire life. So he gets back to England and he begins to meet in small groups again and begins to serve in the church. And he goes to a revival on Aldersgate Street, in which someone is reading to the preface to the book of Romans, written by Martin Luther. And as Luther's words are read aloud, John Wesley feels his heart strangely warmed. And he is convinced that God loves him, even him. That Jesus Christ came to offer his very life for John Wesley and for others. And his life is changed because of that. Many people point to that as the beginning of the Methodist movement. I think there's lots that builds up to that. But Wesley begins a movement within the Church of England after that time to get people together in small groups, to study and pray and hold each other accountable, to go out in the community and to serve those who are in need, those who are poor. And this movement becomes known as Methodism, the Methodist movement, because there was a method to it. There was a prescription of who would meet together and how often and the things they would do. It was kind of a derisive term to begin with, a derogatory term, but Wesley embraced it and said, yes, we should have a method. We should be organized. That is how God will use us and work through us. And so that movement grows throughout the 1700s, throughout all of Charles Wesley's life and John Wesley's life. Spreads throughout England, throughout the entire British Empire, even here to the colonies in America. But then in 1776, the American Revolution breaks out. War happens. We declare independence from Britain, and as we do, we in essence reject the Church of England because it's the state church of England. And so those who are faithful Methodists, who were part of the Church of England, have no one left to care for them and guide them here in the colonies, the United States. So Wesley petitions over and over to the bishops there in the Church of England to send him or to send others back to the United States to care for the people there, to preach and to baptize their children and to offer communion. And over, the authorities of the church turn him down. So Wesley says, I have to take matters into my own hands. I don't want to do this. This doesn't feel right, but sometimes two rights make a wrong. I don't know. He really struggles with this decision. And so he decides to ordain someone himself and to send Thomas Coke from England to the United States to, in essence, start a new church, a new denomination called the Methodist Episcopal Church. And that happens in 1784, just shortly after the American Revolution. And so the Methodist movement grows here in the United States, and as the country expands westward, the church does as well. We've heard stories of circuit riders, those pastors, those preachers who would ride on horseback from village to village as new places would pop up on the frontier. And they would preach, and they would start churches, and they would baptize, and they would offer communion. That's where the holdover from those days is. We often have communion in the United Methodist Church once a month. It's kind of a holdover from how often the circuit riders could get around to the various churches. But the church grew as the nation grew, and in the early 1800s, the Methodist Church was the largest Christian church in the United States. But in the 1840s, as the controversy over slavery was gripping the nation, it gripped the church as well. And the church split north and south. And then in 1939, we were able to come back together along with the Methodist Protestant Church. And so we became the Methodist Church in 1939. And in 1968, we merged with another denomination called the Evangelical United Brethren. So the United in United Methodist comes from them. So the United Methodist Church has been here since 1968, but of course we could trace our roots back at least to John Wesley in the 1700s, but all the way back to the early church, even to Jesus and his disciples. Part of the story of the Methodist Church is that we have always been committed to both holiness in our lives personally and holiness in the world, serving those who are in need and seeking justice in the world. In the 1800s in particular, Sunday school was something that we started. You know, we think of Sunday school as an integral part of church, but prior to the 1800s, there wasn't such a thing as Sunday school. But we saw that, especially on the frontier, children were not getting the education that they needed. Adults couldn't read, and so churches were the place where that would happen. We started Sunday school to teach people to read their Bible, of course, but just to read in general and have a better life. We started schools and hospitals and all kinds of social service agencies because we are committed to serving the world. That's part of what it means to be Methodist. Into this milieu of Methodism comes Blakemore United Methodist Church. We trace our roots back to the year 1890. The Methodist in Nashville, who lived west of Vanderbilt, had been part of West End Methodist Church, but today it's kind of funny to think about, but it was too far away from where they lived. You know, today you just hop in a car, you're there in 2 minutes, but it would take, you know, maybe an hour or so to walk there or ride in your horse and carriage or whatever. And so in 1890, they started a new church, and the people of West End had outgrown their wooden building, and so they moved it to some land donated by Dr. Blakemore on what is now part of Vanderbilt's campus, and Blakemore Methodist Church was born. They existed in that building for a while. I think they started off with about 25 or 30 members. It soon grew, and so they outgrew that building. And so in the 1920s, they purchased a lot on the corner of West End and 30th, which is where Bricktops now is, if you know where that restaurant is. And they built a new building there, and it was the 20s, and so things were great, the roaring 20s, right? Everyone was living high, everything was going great, plenty of money, plenty of things to do, the church was growing, it was wonderful, and then the stock market crashed in 1929, and we entered the Great Depression. And as I read back on stories of Blakemore in those days, it was hard and difficult times. One story of the collection on Sunday only amounted to $5. Can you imagine if we only had $5 each week to live on as a church? For the pastor's family, I tell you what, we couldn't make it on $5 a week. But that's what it was like in those days. They had to refinance the loan that they had on the building. They had to sell part of the property, and there was a service station that was built there. It was difficult times, but the people banded together, and they made it work, and they made it through those lean and difficult years. And then in the 40s, the church started to grow again. After the Second World War, there was more success, and so they started to outgrow even that building that had been there. And so they purchased this property in the late 40s. It took a while to actually build the building here, but had our first services in this sanctuary in 1958. There are a few folks here who were part of that first service. Over the years, Blakemore has done some amazing things. In the 70s in particular, some important ministries were started here. Mountaintop is one of those that serves the folks in East Tennessee. The Nearly New Store was started in the 70s, right? Yeah, and it's been, that's pretty amazing to be serving this community in that way for that long. What's the other one? I wrote all these down to make sure I would remember. Oh, the Children's Center, yes, where James is a student, was also started in the 70s. How could I forget that one? Was started in the 70s. But this church, in its whole existence, has been devoted to serving the community, being a source of God's love and God's light. One of the things I've noticed, though, is that about once a generation, once every 30 years or so, the church reinvents itself. Either it moves from one location to another or does something to reinvigorate, to reinvent itself. In the late 80s, it happened here. There's a big, the elevator was built and the covered entrance and some other work on the building. And you know what? It's been about a generation since that happened. We are at another crossroads in the history of Blakemore United Methodist Church. But one of the things about Blakemore that, as I've looked over the history and talked with folks, I had the privilege of visiting with Mary Catherine Hammer this past week, who is our oldest member. She's 98 years old, and she's been a member since she was a child, so lots of neat stories. But one of the things that I've noticed throughout the history of Blakemore is that it has gone through ups and downs. There have been good times, and there have been hard and difficult times. But the people have always trusted in God, and God has always been faithful in seeing them through. And God has always used the people of this church to make a difference in the world. We inherit that heritage, and we continue it today and into the future. God is with us in powerful ways. God will never leave us, and God will use us to share God's love in the world. We've adopted a mission statement as a church to know and share the full extent of God's love. And that is what we are about as a church. That's what it means to be Methodist, even, I think. To know God's love in our hearts, to be devoted to God, but to live out that love in our lives and in the world. The vision that we have is that God will do abundantly far more than we dare dream or imagine. God has already done that in the life of Blakemore. And friends, I believe that God will continue to do that in and through you and me and those who will be part of Blakemore in the future. May it be so. Amen.